If you will turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, you have in the back, or anyhow, you have notes available, but understand, we're not covering all that tonight, so just relax. Just wanted to sort of catch up and give an idea of where we were headed. And we will follow it next week, so if you can, bring those back with you. If not, we certainly will find something for you. What is very, very significant, even when I do this outline for you, understand, it doesn't work, okay? This passage is, number one, out of its context. And it is unpurposefully that way. It is Paul's emotional response to God, sitting in prison, reflecting over the fact of, in a sense, a frustration that, you know, unity needs to come to the church. And yet the frustration is, I've been here 4 years and I can't make it happen. And I am the main person doing this, and I'm sitting here and can't do a thing. And then all of a sudden, we don't know, but all of a sudden, almost like a light going on, right? Paul says, you know what? I don't have to do it. He's already done it. You know, that feeling, it's very fascinating because we come to chapter 3 where it talks about the significant role that God has for all of us and the significant role of Paul in God's eternal plan. And do you understand there are two sides to this? Number one, we all have a significant role. I sat with someone the other day to say, a couple of people this last couple of weeks, just to remind them of that. You have a unique role that nobody else in this world can fill. Nobody can. Nobody can. Don't ever put yourself in a place where you somehow relate yourself to somebody else and say, all right, this is what he does, so how can I do it like he does? Just be like God has meant you to be, because nobody else can fill the role that God has uniquely created for you. And you understand from chapter 3 that God created, that's a word, he created a plan before he ever created the earth. Now, just think about this, okay? And you were a part of that created plan before the world ever was. And just think with me for a moment, okay? That plan was not tied into sin. Now just don't lose this for a while. The plan that God made that had to do with you came about before sin ever came about. Do you understand that? God chose you before you ever were a sinner. However in the world you look at this business, you just understand the plan of God came, and it wasn't God's response to all of a sudden this happens, so God had to come up with plan number two because plan number one wasn't going to work. Okay? You see, sin can come in there and it may delay the plan of God, but it can never thwart the plan of God. You cannot stop that which God is designed to do, and God is going to do it. It just is going to do it. So as you look at this, just coming back into this thing, you and I have a unique place. But on the other hand, okay, be careful, because we can get an inflated view about how crucial we are to the whole system, right? And without us, you see, I am so important in God's plan, and you are. You understand that? But God can put you in prison for 4 years and still get the job done. Do you understand that too? Even if your name is the Apostle Paul. That is a beautiful truth. And so we get so frustrated. I wish that God would show me, you see. And I wish somehow it would happen right now. But you see, God doesn't do that so often. And he makes you wait it out. And you're not sure how this all fits. And then you stop and say, what an amazing truth. See? So when he starts in this, verses 3 to 14, it comes in a place before what he normally does is thanksgiving and praise, which comes in verse 15. And so this is before that even happens. And it's so emotional. It's one long sentence. And I wish that there was a way that I could picture for you what happens here, but it is very Jewish, if you will. And by that, meaning this, and it's not only Jews that do this, but Jews did it. And it is this kind of a thing where really what happens in the way it goes is that A thought is here, and then another thought builds off of that, and then another thought builds off of that, and it just keeps going like this. So someone has actually tried to diagram this section by having some verses this way, and then he indents and comes down like this, and then indents and comes down like this. Because, see, every thought builds on the previous thought, and you see, there is no way to outline like this. So I give you an outline, all right? But you understand there isn't one. Does that make sense at all? I am trying to somehow see how this builds as we go along, but understand there can be no smooth outline to this section. Just cannot be. It is impossible. It is so emotional. It's one long sentence, and it's just Paul just going over and over thoughts that just keep coming to his mind, right? Now, the other thing, though, it becomes very, very true and significant in this section is this. And by the way, if you understand this, you will understand so many passages in Scripture. When you look at the commands of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, every one of them, they're introduced separate commands and so forth that he addresses, and every one of them introduced by a very definite phrase that he uses to introduce them, a very definite word. And yet every one of them is somehow, although a distinct subject, is somehow related to the subject that went before it. And part of what you must understand is that what he does, he has one thing, and then off of that he builds a new truth, and off of that he builds a new truth, and off of that he builds another one. And why that is even significant, if you understand that, is that you see, when he talks about the people who are sitting down doing, you know, they weren't working, they were living off of other people, you say, how does this connect with the next section where he talks about the soon coming of Christ and in the fact, you know, that we'll all be caught up together with him and don't worry about those who are dead and so forth, because the one is related to the other. The reason why they were sitting down doing nothing is because it's related to the next one. They were waiting for the Lord to come back and they quit their jobs expecting him to come at any moment. So you see, this is how they go. This is, and if you look at James 1, it's just how bills. One thought leads to another thought, leads to another thought, leads to another thought. And anybody who tries some nice little sweet outline of James 1 with parallel thoughts isn't going to make it either, because it's a very Jewish construction and doesn't function that way. All right, now, with that in mind, though, what is interesting as you come to this is that there is, though, a verse that sort of ties it all together, if you will, in one sense, because all of this in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, hinges off of verse 3, where Paul, having introduced himself to them, right, talking about his, he says, we bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. And we go back to this, okay? We do it because God has blessed us, so we bless God because we are blessed. And we looked at that and we saw that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And again, my correction, I haven't corrected on here, it's not all spiritual blessings, it's all spiritual blessing. Now just rest with me for a while as you think about this, okay? The key to all of this, in fact, you can even, the summation of this whole book is that. Verse 3. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the story of the whole epistle of Ephesians. All right, now, everything, just wait. Everything that follows in verses 4 to 14 is nothing more than an expansion of this truth that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in Christ. That's it, okay? So when you look at everything that follows in verses 4 to 14, it is all a recital of aspects of the spiritual blessing that God has blessed us with, all of these spiritual blessings, okay? Now, what is also significant, and just before we go on, see this statement right here, and you saw from this morning, see that right there, see? En Christo. And this morning we were looking and we saw that he introduced into Colossians something different where he used this word instead of en, he used this word, soon Christo. The difference is, and again, there's nothing wrong with this term. It's what's all the way through Ephesians 1. It just becomes significant when in Colossians 1, which is written just before Ephesians, in Colossians, he uses the soon word, soon twice like this, to talk about not just a relationship in Christ, but a personal, intimate relationship with Christ. And understand again, because this morning what we were suggesting is that there are two words for with. You can have this word, you can also have this word. Now, this word is in metamorphosis or any number of English words. But you see, that's an association with somebody. In association with somebody. He did this with somebody else in association with. But when you use soon, it talks about not an association with, but an intimate relationship with. So it is significant as you look at all the in Christ, in Christ, in Christ in this passage, and even in Colossians, to all of a sudden see him move from in Christ to with Christ. And that's why it stands out in Colossians 1 when twice he says it's with Christ. And so don't miss the point when we stop and say, look, it's an intimate relationship there. It is distinct from here, although, anyhow, so that we have that truth. But having said this, the other part of this that's so significant, now let's come back in. 3 to 14, there is no distinct outline, although I've tried to give you one here, so forgive me for doing what I shouldn't do, but I've done it to try to help you figure out where we're headed here to the best that I can. Do you understand then the overriding thought that is expanded on is verse 3. That is the statement, we bless God because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing. Now, he starts then into the next verse, and he introduces a thought which becomes, in a sense, an overriding thought. How did God, now the word is not, it's not a causal thing, because it's how he did it. Not the reason why it's true, why God blessed us is because he chose us, but how God blessed us was that he chose us. And the very next verse brings to us, we're blessed because of this, and the way that God manifested that blessing to us, all right, was by the fact, okay, of his choice. Now, the statement that we need to make from this is that, if you look at this, okay, the basis of our blessing, it was just as, not because he chose us, that, let's go back. God didn't bless us because he chose us. God blessed us, and this is how he manifested the blessing to us, in that he chose us. If there is a thought that runs through this passage and keeps coming back over and over again, if there's an overriding word, it's that word. God chose us. We're going to see that some of the blessing that God gave to us, the redemption in verses 7 through 10, the calling in verses 11 and 12, the sealing in verses 13 and 14, all of this is an outgrowth and an aspect of the fact that God chose us. So you understand, as you go through here, there are these thoughts that just keep coming back again, because it is the overall is the spiritual blessing, singular. It's manifested in that he chose us. And then that, you know, just, you cannot, I don't know, you cannot, I cannot. I cannot even begin to fathom the fact that before the foundation of the world, God in Christ chose me to be his. And I go back to that statement in Exodus 19 when he talks about choosing Israel, and he says, and the whole earth is mine. I had the whole world to choose from, and I chose you. You understand this, okay? There are 6 billion people on this earth. All right? Almost a fifth of those people are Islam or Muslim. And just stop for a while, okay? Many of whom have never heard the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I were not born there. Are you with me? It is just an absolute phenomenal thing that God has seen fit in the midst of the whole world that belongs to him to choose us and not to choose somebody else. To even tell Paul not to go to Asia, but to go to Europe. Try that one out. It was a Chinese brother one time speaking many, many years ago. And why, he said, I don't know. But he says, you know what, it's good he didn't let him go there because it has stayed there. In other words, somehow he felt his own people wouldn't have taken it all over the place. But whatever, I don't know about that. But whatever in the world it is, that was his assessment. But God, for some reason, decided to take it to Europe, not to take it to Asia. And look where we are today. His choice. Now, so everything we're going to see in this section from here on comes back to this choice of God, of you and of me, and the choice he made. And then what you don't want to miss is, in the context of this choice, before we go down through this, is notice something, because when he gets down into verses 13 and 14, all right, and he comes down to that section, notice what he says. And let me just put this up here and let's look at this for a moment. Notice this. And maybe the way I can contrast it is to take us to the verse before that. Let me see if I can find that for us so that we can sort of put the context up there. But in the passage here that we have, let me see if I can find verse 12. Notice this. Now, let me show this. Notice what Paul says here. Look at this statement, okay? In verse 12, he says, so that what? Notice up here at the top. So that we might be. Now here is the word we, right here. This is the word we, right there. We, right there. So that we might be to the praise of his glory. But now notice what he says. Now, not in this context. He says, in whom also, notice this, you. Huh, we, you. He says, having heard the truth, okay? Who gets it? He says, having heard the truth of the gospel, in which also you believed, and you were sealed. Notice he keeps giving you in here. Now, it was we, now it's you, it's we, now it's you. For 12 verses. It is, I am blessing God because he chose us and is talking about we. And now he says to his readers, who are primarily Gentile, and you also, having heard and having believed, you are sealed. It is interesting because someone has well said, and it could well be, if I can find the sheets again to do it. Notice this statement here, if we will. Notice what he's doing in here. See this, in whom here you are also having believed. Notice again, up above, in whom also you. You know, twice he's trying to say this, you were sealed, and he can't even bring himself to get there. He wants to say, in whom you were sealed, and he stops himself twice with these two participles to say, I got to talk to you about this for a bit, and he's always doing this. He heads off a bit to talk about this. Before he can say you were sealed, he's twice got to say, you knew, you heard the gospel, you believed the gospel, and you were sealed. We and you. We Gentiles heard. You heard. When we get to chapter 2, the first 10 verses have to do that we, okay, we were dead in trespass and sins. And you also alienated and he talks about the Gentiles and how you were alienating, God brought you to. He wants these Gentile readers to somehow see with him and identify with him in this incredible choice that God has made, not only of him as a Jewish person and many Jewish people like him, but also these Gentiles, and bringing them in because he had done the work. So do we sort of see this as the overview before we go any further? But it's exciting because there is no direct outline in spite of the fact I give you one. And for that, I repent to Paul and whomever else may be concerned. But right now, I take you back, if you will, and we go back to look at this section. So let's just quickly go down here. So as he looks through this, we've looked at the choice of God. We saw the purpose of God's choice. It being the purpose of God's choice, God chose us, and the purpose of that choice that we might be holy and blameless before him. And the manner of his choice, in love, he predestined us through Jesus Christ unto himself. And by the way, he predestined us to adoptions. And so that was the manner which he did it. He did it in love, predestining us. And again, it's an incredible thing, again, going back to the choice. He keeps going back to God's choice, God's choice, God's choice. And the other side of it that we cannot fathom, and maybe you can, I cannot. Notice what happened. He did not choose us because of anything we did or our will. He chose us according to the good pleasure of the will of him. Three times. A thought that keeps coming over in this passage is the will of God. Three times it surfaces in verses 3 to 14. And when it surfaces the last time, it says God does everything after the counsel of his will. There's nothing that does not happen aside from the will of God. It just is how it is. And in this passage he's talking, he's going back to this election. God chose us, not because of anything in us, but because of totally what was in him, his good will, his good pleasure. And God does it according to that will of his, the divine will, which according to chapter 3, he created before the world began. And if in fact we understand this, then the only response is to the praise of his glory. Now, two of the thoughts that come out in this passage, there are three thoughts that keep running through this passage. One of them is the will of God in verse 6. I mean, in number 6 up there, I should say. Secondly is the praise of his glory in this latter part here. Those two things keep coming out, and the other phrase that keeps coming out is in him. God has a plan. That plan was created before the foundation of the world. That plan includes you and it includes me. It includes the whole saving work of God for the church and for the world. But that plan, and he works that plan out in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and he does it for the praise of his glory. If there's a threefold statement that you cannot miss in this section, it's those three statements. And don't ever forget that. If you come back to verses 3 to 14, you say, how does it all fit? That's what fits. Three truths. God has a plan. He works that plan out in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and he does it to the praise of his glory. Those are the three thoughts that keep coming back over and over and over again. Do me a favor, because this is a very good teaching thing, and since school is about to start, I might as well do the teaching part of my life, okay? First, three thoughts. Okay, let's go. First of all, what is it in 3 to 14? What? God has a plan, right, everybody? God has a plan. Number two, he does what? He works it out in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's try that. He works it out in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and he does it why? For the praise of his glory. So let's try again. God has a plan. He works that plan out in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and he does it for the praise of his glory. Now, you go down through verses 3 and 14 to see if that isn't the thought that keeps coming back over and over and over again. By the way, there are those, and let me go to the end and come back to the beginning again, because that's the other side. There are those who, when they see the part in chapter, in the latter part of verses 13 and 14, that talk about the work of the Spirit of God. And they look at that, and they see that the Spirit of God seals us, and then it says the praise of his glory. When he does that, they think that somehow now we've come from the work of the Father and the work of the Son to the work of the Spirit. But that cannot be true, because the truths, and we'll come back to that later, the truths stated in the latter part of this passage that they want to attribute to the Holy Spirit have been attributed to Christ all the way through this passage. You can't separate it, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, although all three of them are in here, because you cannot separate any one of them from God's sovereign choice of our life in Christ for the praise of his glory. All right, now let me bring you back then. The response is that. But now let me take you to the next section, which we have changed somewhat. And by the way, again remembering that this is not a good outline, but hey, it is an idea that sort of works here. The reason why this is going to go this way, the result of God's choice, is because you can't leave the choice of God. God chose us. Verse 4. That is an overriding thought throughout all of this section. But what happens is, three times in here, he heads up a section with this statement, in whom? Right like that, see? In whom? It's found here. Look with me, if you will. It's in verse 7. In him we have redemption. That's what we have right here. See? In him also you... Well, that's not the one either. I'm sorry. Let me go back to verse 7. I lost one in here. Just wait. Oh, well, doesn't matter. Forget it. Verse 7. In him we have redemption. All right? Now, the what we have in there, and it's all right. It doesn't matter. Forget it. Look at your text. That will do just fine. Verse 7. In him we have redemption. Now, you have your outline in front of you, so I don't need this right now. I won't be able to find it all anyhow. So let's just do this. In him you have redemption. Notice the next one, if you go down in verse 11. It actually, the last two words of verse 10. In him also we've obtained an inheritance. Look at verse 13, in him you, after listening to the message, have been sealed. These three in him phrases that we have here, verse 7, verse 11, and verse 13 introduce three ideas. One is redemption that runs from verses 7 through 10, but with a lot of expanded ideas tied in with it. The other is the inheritance, if you will, the being called by God in verse 11 and 12, if you will, and then finally being sealed in verse 13. So three thoughts come back to us here. The redemption of God in verses 7 to 10. The obtaining of an inheritance, if you will, in verses 11 and 12, or the calling of God, if you will. And then finally, the sealing of the Spirit in verses 13 to 14. And again, I remind you, if you look in verse 13, see the "you" also in his context. "You also, you were sealed," and is bringing the Gentiles in alongside of the Jews. Let me take you back then. Following the outline that you have, you'll notice that the redemption is the one of the things that runs through here. So look with me at the present reality of that redemption. In whom? And it starts with that. In whom or in him? In him we have. Now, what you have there is a present tense. We are continuously having, right now, presently, redemption. Now, if you look down at verse 14, look at verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption. Now, verse 14, the redemption is where? Where is the redemption of verse 14? It's future, isn't it? With a view to our redemption. So in verse 14, he's talking about a future redemption. And often, when he talks about redemption, when Paul talks about redemption, he is talking about a future redemption, okay? We're waiting for the redemption, right? And that's coming. But the exciting part about this section up here, and again, be careful, see? I will tell you, don't even cross-reference within the context, okay? You understand it. Stay where it is, because in verse 14, it's a future anticipated redemption. Here, though, in verse 7, right, it is a what? It is a present reality. We are having redemption in him. Well, that's a great thought. There's a future redemption coming, but the present experience of redemption right now for us. The redemption. The word. Now, let's look at the nature of that redemption. The reason why I build on this a little bit is because it is talking, and by the way, you look at your notes there, it's all right. Those of you, it was nice to see Greek Testaments flashing around this morning. This is nice. Look at, if you will, in the outline I've given to you. See, in the nature of the redemption, okay, there are five Greek words, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? See, the fourth word is that word T-E-N or whatever that is, okay? That is an article, okay? And it is with the word apolutrosin. Okay. By the way, lutrao is to ransom something, is to buy something. Apa from. But you know what it is? It is the redemption. It's identifying a particular redemption. We talked about this before, and let me just throw it out to you just for free. And if you're going to let it pass, it's all right. If it's a part of the smorgasbord you're not interested in, it won't hurt your soul. When there is no article, it emphasizes quality. When there is an article, it emphasizes identity. Now, let me again illustrate to you. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God, and the Word was God. No article with God. The Word was by quality God. Whatever God is by quality, the Word was. That's quality. No article. There's an article here. We are presently experiencing the redemption. And when you look at this, the question that comes with this whole passage, if you will, is an exposition of God's choice. Remember God's choice. We saw that in verse 4, right? God chose you. God chose me. This whole thing is that. And it is based on God's election in eternity past. All right? And the three spiritual blessings, if you will, that came in Christ subsequent to that choice are here given to us. And the first one here is this redemption. That is why I have talked about this as that redemption, because it has the article. And it is not found that often. It is a rare word. It's only 10 times in the New Testament. And it's just interesting here that it would be a present reality. The other thing that is significant as you look at this is the question is, does this involve payment of something? Because you know what? It is used, this word, by the way, of pirates holding someone hostage for payment, see? And it's very fascinating because it is not used much with regard to sin in the Old Testament, but it's very interesting as it's used here. And again, like not used a lot, but you know that it's dealing with some kind of a paying of a ransom. Why? Because the price is indicated. Look at the price. He says the means of that redemption is through his blood. The instrument of redemption is the blood of Christ. And again, I remind you, it is through the blood of Christ. And what's significant with this, you know, it became an issue some years ago, and I'm not addressing it because of trying to defend the issue, but I know why it was said. John MacArthur is accused of saying that, you know, it wasn't the blood of Christ that saved, and so therefore people took issue with him on that. Well, what he's saying is, it's a very Jewish thought. It wasn't the blood itself that to the Jews was the issue, it was the death that was spoken of by the shedding of the blood, okay? And when it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, you know, it wasn't as if you could shed just a little bit of blood and stay alive and the blood would do it and you'd get saved by it. That's not the issue. See, it was through death. And the shedding of blood was a means of stating death, through death, okay, through the shedding of blood. And so therefore, what it is not the blood itself as such, it is the death of Christ that Christ underwent, and it was indicated or expressed through the fact of the shedding of blood. But the thing of it is, not to even take that issue just to understand, it was through the death of Christ. We were identified with him. We saw we died with Christ this morning, right? That's the issue. That is the issue. And it is when you talk about that, and I don't want to go off on this too far, but it became a big, big issue across the country and people taking issue with this kind of stuff. And it was so ridiculous because it's not even the point. You can sing the song, Saved by, oh, it's one of my favorite, but it's not in any book we have, Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. Ransomed from sin and a new life work begun. Sing praise to the Father and praise the Son. I'm saved by the blood of the Crucified One. But the issue is, saved because of his death, saved through that. So anyhow, as you look at this, just understand it, but the price. And again, I would not to do other different than that, but I keep going back, of course, to a passage that has a different thought to it. But certainly very significant, one I quote over and over again because it's one I'm trying to internalize and understand and I don't fully comprehend. And I may never till I get to glory, may not even then. We were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And here, not with the article, okay, without the article, but with that which is by quality, precious blood. That is, I don't even know the full significance of that. All I know is that that's what it was. It was that which was by quality, precious blood. It wasn't the blood. It was that which was by quality, precious blood. As a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look at the benefit of this redemption. And by the way, this is only one of them. And you might be interested to know that this is not a, this is a term that Luke liked. Paul didn't use very much, just did not. And that's the forgiveness of sins. Paul talked about other things. He talked about justification. He talked about repentance and so forth. It is used 17 times, okay, in the New Testament to express forgiveness of sins, though only twice by Paul. Now, just wait. You know the two places it's used by Paul? Huh? Here, and then Colossians 1:14. It is that passage that introduces the lordship of Jesus Christ over creation, over the church, and the thing that introduces is the forgiveness of sins. We've been reconciled to God, and we've received the forgiveness of sins, and then it goes into that passage talking about Christ. And so the only two places where it's used, 17 times in the New Testament, Paul only twice. And again, the significance here is the word literally has the idea of removal, loosing from, something that binds and so forth. And so what it is, it's that taking away, passing over and so forth that God has done. And so as you look at this, then the other thing that is significant, notice the term that is used here. You have your outline. Look at that. It says the forgiveness of our trespasses. Not our sins, okay? Not our sins, our trespasses. You know what? And it's plural. It is not talking about the overall sin that I'm dealing with. It's talking about the individual acts The word is interesting because those of you who can see that. See in that word, okay? Look at this. Let's do a Greek lesson. This is nice, okay? See the word paroptomaton. You can see that word. See, it's just that, if under 4C down there. See, it's this fourth word in. See, it's paroptomaton, right? Do you see that? Okay, first of all, let's take the first four letters, which are para. Para. That's the word parallel, right? We get parallel from it. It's alongside of, yes? Are you with me? Okay. Notice the next two words, PT, huh? You guys know that? You know what that is? You guys notice. Watch. Some of you, watch this with me. I got to give them a Greek lesson too, so just hang in there, see? It is this word, see? It's very nice. It's very interesting if you look in some of these things that talk about words. I can still see it in a, I'll put it this way, pet. And it's either fallen or fliegen, I remember a German word study saying. It is this word here, and it's to fall, okay? Now just wait. And then at the end, it's got this word ma, which has the result of falling alongside of. Try that one out, okay? Well, what it has to do is, you're falling alongside of the road, okay? This kind of stuff, it is this type of thing. And so it's the results of falling. It's all of these various results, okay? And you know what he did in the redemption of God? He not only forgave me sin, he forgave me for these individual acts of falling alongside of, or falling off from, or falling away from. We stop, you know, just as we think about that, the thing of the redemption, and if you will, a benefit of that redemption is the fact that God forgave me these acts, individual acts of falling away from, falling alongside of, failing to live up to those standards that were established for me. And you know what? I go back to it again. It's not that I will have redemption. I am having this redemption. And this redemption is manifested in the fact that God, in his grace, forgives me of these trespasses. Now, just because we'll go on with this next week, but look at this. The standard by which he did it is according to the riches of his grace. And see, now he's going to build on that for a while. Well, he lavished upon us. By the way, there is no way that he can adequately express this truth. He can't express this truth, see. How do you talk about the depth of God's forgiveness or the greatness of God's grace or something? How do you do it? How do you define it in a way that we can understand? And there's no way he can, because it surpasses anything that we can describe. Now, remember again, and then don't forget this, because remember, my God shall supply all your needs, and here he uses the same kind of thing, according to what? Not according to your needs. God will not supply your needs according to your needs. You understand this, see? God supplies your needs according to what? His riches in glory, right? The measure by which God provides for us is not the measure of our need, it's the measure of his glory, right? Now just think about this for a while. The measure by which God ministers forgiveness to me is not by the measure of my sin, but my measure of his what? Of his grace. And then if that's not enough, he takes this verb parasuo, which he loves the idea, which is to abound, to overflow. And God, according to the riches of his grace, and we don't comprehend the riches of his grace, so don't stop at that point. According to the riches, he overflows, overabounds to all of this to us. There is no way to properly describe the greatness and the fullness of God's abundant provision of redemption and forgiveness for us, and the manifestation of the depth of his grace. No way. I bother because I feel tired because I don't even know where to go with this other than to tell you that's where it is. And somehow you need to understand he is trying to say as fully as he can say, and he can't say it fully enough because there's no way he can describe it, no way we can comprehend it. The greatness of God's grace in manifesting his forgiveness to us as a part of the redemptive act of God. No way. Recently, very recently, within the last 3 weeks, I will illustrate from this body. We had a need in this body financially. We don't go out asking in behalf of God because God doesn't need us to ask in his behalf. God touched the heart of somebody who doesn't even attend this body to, in a very generous way, take care of a great deal of that need. And within a week and a half, in the middle of August, no less, when people are gone and all this kind of stuff, God blessed us with something with the overall, with that and other things, with something like $30,000, which was a great blessing to this body. I mean, a sense of how much we take to function by, okay? But we'll just stop for a while. You know, the scary thing is if we stop and meditate and say, isn't that great that God can give $30,000? What in the world is $30,000 to God? Do you understand? See, our problem is we measure God's goodness by the size of our need, not by the size of his glory. Does that make sense to you at all? And see, therefore we stop and say, isn't it amazing that God does this? And God says, guys, get a life. It's what he said to the disciples. You know, there are 13 of them in a boat, and they've only taken one loaf of bread. And he says, you guys, don't figure. Something's wrong. I fed 5,000 men, did I not? Not even counting women and children. You took up 12 baskets. I fed 4,000, and you took up 7 baskets. And there are only 13 of us here, and you're afraid I can't provide. Somehow you don't begin to fathom what this is all about. It isn't about 13 people. It isn't about $30,000. Do you understand that? It's about the greatness of God that surpasses these kinds of figures. And we need to stop boxing God up by our limited concept of what God's great provision is. Because God's provision is measured by the greatness of his grace and the greatness of his glory. And not by the greatness of our need or the greatness of our sin. Does that make sense at all? According to the riches of his glory in Philippians 4, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. I'll stop there. Go home and think about this for a while. And when you think about this, you see it should do something as you go back to verse 4. It's all tied up with the fact he chose us. He chose you. He chose me. And what God did was not measured by. Because you see, if you measure by too, I find interesting with the political thing now. Did you use cocaine? You know, frankly, I wish the news would go to bed and let the life go on. But anyhow, it's all right. That doesn't matter to me in one sense. Just let me do this, okay, for a while. It is interesting because some of us, you see, maybe we didn't sin as bad as somebody else. And so we stop and say, you know what? You know, I wasn't so bad and I was pretty good. And you see God's, you know, listen to me carefully. Don't measure by how you estimate things. Measure by how it really was. It took the greatness of God's grace to save you and to save me. Don't measure by your human standards of what's bad and what's good and what's evil and what's not. Measure by God's standard, which is very clearly here. Anyhow, enough of that. God chose you. God chose me. And he measured that forgiveness and that redemption out on the basis of the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in Christ. All right. As we close, special things you want us to pray about for you this coming week. How can we uphold you in prayer? Just help us in these few minutes here as we close up this evening. How do we best pray for you? I think we better pray for these poor missionaries who are going to have to suffer through this cruise. I think we'll have to know how. But we do praise God for you, and for many of you don't know, I first met her through a prayer request many, many years ago, and it was just a delight after praying for her for many, many years to meet her, and just good to get to know you on this basis, and we praise God for what He continues to do in your life and how He continues to sustain and use both of you. Yeah, so we're glad to have you with us. Yes.
No, I'm just going to give another praise I forgot to give. You mentioned that there's a prayer request this morning, but Chris already sold the truck.
He sold
the
truck.
That's a big praise.
Chris already sold the truck, see? Before you call, I will answer. Isn't that what he said? Yeah, okay, that's great. Okay. Chris sold the truck. And now just pack and leave, right? I'm praying you'll be home in less than 6 weeks. That'd be nice if he's home in 4 weeks. He is going to stop off for a week in Jordan, so that has taken that, but we need to, anyhow, continue to pray for them. Pray for Doug and Sherry this week. They are just plain, this is a plain rest is what it is, and it's away from everything for a week. Just pray that God will just strengthen their souls. And I have watched. It's just it's fun to interact. I've watched a change, and they're all excited. A bunch of them got together with other missionaries from other groups, and it's just there's an older missionary there just encouraged all of their hearts and just told them to stay the course. And so pray for them. You watch God doing some great work, and it's fun, you know. These things are not accidents with God. And there's a meeting coming up in October that will sort of set the course of where things are going. By the way, they're about to, I think, finalize the purchase of that building in Novosibirsk, it looks like. But you know, don't hold your breath. But it looks like that may well happen by the end of this month. Graduation is in another, I think, week and a half. And this would be the end of that. Stephen did say when he spoke of this thing, some of the students were there. And he says, you get mixed responses from these guys. It just is very interesting. So you don't know what's being said about you to other people. But they continue to stay the course and do the work. So just praise God for what He's doing, but pray for them. Okay? And certainly this is the last few days that Frank and Barbara and Lance and Tanya will be together. Then Lance and Tanya are coming home and going on their ministry. Pray for them in these last few days together. Just that God will continue to solidify. And part of what they want to do is come back together and talk about where are we as a team going. And that was part of the discussion. So even as you pray for them these next few days, as they four of them sit down together and say, where are we going to go? What are we going to do? That God will give them wisdom in defining that. Okay. Anybody else before we close? Yes.
This is a praise and a prayer request. We have some friends from our former church that happened to be in Turkey on a missions project when the earthquake hit. And they're still there. They're going to extend their stay and to be able to help over there. And it was quite a turnaround in their reception when they first got there before the earthquake. The people were not responsive to their ministry at all. And part of their ministry was street preaching and sharing the gospel. And then, of course, when the earthquake hit, things turned around quite rapidly, and they were very well received. And so I want to pray for them that they would be strengthened and they would be able to share the gospel, that they wouldn't get so caught up in the physical needs that they would ignore the spiritual needs. I'm sure they won't do that, but just strength for them, and also for physical health because of all of the sanitation things, and you know, with so much death and so on, it could be bad.
You know, let me go back because it's just, you know, the praise.